We continue to look at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. But before I read our text for today, you can see in our bulletin, there's one other parallel passage. I would like to read just another verse from 1 John chapter 4. One thing that you can keep in mind is that this verse in 1 John 4, which is, I think, clearly a parallel passage, was written probably about 40 years later. And so, you know, our text, 1 Thessalonians, is around 50 AD, 51 AD. 1 Corinthians were maybe around 56 AD, and here we're looking at around 90 AD. So this was quite a bit later. But the encouragement still came in these words from John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then our text for this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our text is verse 21. But why don't we back up to verse 16, and maybe even the children will be remembering some of these verses we've been thinking about the last several weeks. So let's begin our reading at verse 16. And maybe you children, as you think of these verses, you can say them in your mind, or maybe even quietly to yourself. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. And our text for today, test all things, hold fast what is good. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. In the Declaration of Independence, our American forefathers asserted the following well-known statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If I know my history well, that actually was originally the pursuit of property, but they changed it to happiness. But you can think about what they had in their mind about what would make them happy. In this document, our forefathers were attempting to secure certain freedoms which they believed that God had allotted to men. They were seeking to deliver men, indeed all of mankind to some extent, by extension, from tyranny, a civil and political tyranny that had been known to take place by those in positions of power and authority practically since the beginning of time. Well, in a very similar manner, those who spearheaded the Reformation, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and John Knox, were seeking to deliver the people, namely God's people, from ecclesiastical tyranny, from the spiritual and religious tyranny that was taking place by those in positions of power and authority in the church. And these reformers likewise argued for a liberty that had been given to God by men, the liberty of conscience and the right to private judgment. This principle is actually summarized and laid out for us well in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands, that is, of men, out of conscience is actually to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, it increasingly became the case in the medieval era that the Roman Catholic Church bound the consciences of men and women to the doctrines and commandments and traditions of men. And in many things, they did require a blind obedience. You were to obey and submit to many matters in the church simply because the church said so. The ecclesiastical hierarchy of the church at that time, made up of its popes and its bishops and its cardinals and priests, became, by default, the supreme authority, and no one had a right to question it. But it was the God-given and God-directed reformation within the church, within the Roman Church, that broke this religious tyranny with its insistence that men and women were only to be bound ultimately to the Word of God alone, and that men and women had the right to judge for themselves what was the truth and what was error. Now, of course, this was a freedom within certain limits. It was not an absolute freedom from the authority of the church altogether, not by any means. But there was an understanding that the people had the right to private judgment. This idea of the Christian's liberty of conscience and the right to private judgment was so fundamental to the reformers and the Reformation that the Anglican minister J.C. Ryle, who was a very godly reform minister in the 19th century, rightly maintained that there were three great principles which won the battle of the Reformation. Three great principles which won the battle of the Reformation. These were, one, the sufficiency and supremacy of Holy Scripture. Two, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the deeds of the law. And three, the right of private judgment. He said, quote, "These are the three great principles to which we must always cling. Let us grasp them firmly and never let them go." This is the difference between the Reformation, between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Well, the reason I bring up this brief history lesson for you today is because it is this principle of the right of private judgment that is undeniably taught in our text. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. You have this right and this freedom and this obligation before God. This was a command that came to all the believers in Thessalonica, to the leaders, that is, the elders of the church, or the clergy, if you want to use that term, if you will, as well as to those in the congregation, the laymen. It was a letter that was addressed to all of them, and it was to be read to all the holy brethren. We see that in chapter 5, verse 27. All in the congregation had an obligation to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. And that means that we all have that same obligation as well. Now, how were they to test all things? And how are we to test all things? What is this testing all about? That's what we want to consider this morning. In order to open up this verse for us a little bit more and bring some personal application to our lives, I want us to consider three tests that I believe are in view in this verse. And I think we can see the validity of these tests, especially if we open up ourselves up to the broader teaching of Scripture on this subject. Three tests. The test of consistency. The test of consistency. The second test, the test of ecumenicity. And the third test, the test of fruitfulness. Now, if you want it to rhyme, you could say, eventuality that make it more memorable, but doesn't quite fit as well as fruitfulness. But the test of consistency, the test of ecumenicity, and the test of fruitfulness or eventuality, what is, what's the eventual outcome of it? The first test, consistency. And what we mean by this is chiefly consistency with the teaching, with the Word of God itself. And this is by far the most important test. And the other two tests must first pass through this test before the other tests are even considered to be a help. It is the test of all tests, and it's the test that the Apostle Paul has primarily in mind in this verse. As we have been noticing in the broader context of this passage, there is something of a progression and a link between these verses we have been studying. Do not quench the Spirit, we considered a couple weeks ago, verse 19, links the previous verses about rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and everything, giving thanks, with the verse that comes after it, do not despise prophecies. These are all ways that we can quench the Spirit, both the graces as well as the gifts that the Spirit has given us. And by not stirring up these things, by not doing our part to promote the work of the Spirit, we quench the Spirit. Now, do not despise prophecies, which we considered a couple weeks ago, is obviously linked to our verse today. Test all things, hold fast what is good. You can actually translate our verse today at the beginning with a but, and many other versions actually do that. Do not despise prophecies, but test all things, but test them. And we noticed before that the Apostle Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians not to disparage the gift of prophecy. Although there were false prophets and counterfeit prophetic utterances in their day, that did not mean that they should dismiss the gift of prophecy altogether and thus quench the Spirit. The gift of prophecy was given as a gift to the early church for the purpose of edification, encouragement, comfort, etc. Now, how were they in the early church to test these prophetic utterances? This will obviously be different from the way that we would test to some degree, but there is certainly overlap. How did they test? Well, there are actually three main ways in which the early church was able to test the gift of prophecy for consistency. One way was through the gift of discernment. One way was through the gift of discernment. There was actually an extraordinary gift given in the early church for the purpose of checking the authenticity of the gift of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 8 through 10, we've looked at that passage before, at least referred to it, where we have a list of those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that were given. In verse 10, right after it mentions the gift of prophecy, it also mentions the gift of the discerning of spirits. This way of speaking of spirits is just another way of saying the words of a prophet. As we looked at, we read 1 John chapter 4, 1. He clearly defines that this testing of the spirits is the testing of the words of a prophet. Because we know a person who would claim to speak a prophetic utterance could have a lying spirit, or they could just be speaking of their own spirit, or they could be speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we are to test the spirits. And we know that there were a plethora of prophetic utterances at that time, and so we could see why the gift of the discerning of spirits would be necessary. There seems to be a reference to this gift in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22. There Paul gives the instructions. We referred to these before. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. And so it seems that at the very least, those who had the gift of discerning the prophetic utterances would have been among those who were to judge whether this was an authentic prophetical utterance or not. But aside from this gift, there were also two more standard tests that had already been in usage in the church for quite some time, even from the time of Moses. If it was a prophetic utterance foretelling future events, such a prediction had to square with the passage of time. And I'm sure that many of us have even today heard of those who will make future predictions, whether about the coming of Christ or something else, and that never came to pass. Well, the same kind of false prophetic utterances took place then as well. We are told with regard to predictive prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, the following: "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing has not come, does not come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. He has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." There is obviously nothing that a true prophet of the Lord will predict that will not most certainly come to pass. But in addition to this, if a prophet spoke in the name of the Lord, it was not necessarily a predictive, that was not necessarily a predictive prophecy. In other words, it was simply a forthtelling and not a foretelling, which is what the word prophecy means, forthtelling, then that prophetic utterance was to be tested simply by the scriptures that had already been written down. If anything was found to be inconsistent or to contradict the scriptures, they knew it was a false prophecy. As the prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." This was the ultimate test, and the test that remains with us to this day. However, we do not test prophetic utterances today, do we? At least not in the way they did in biblical times. After the close of the canon of Scripture, no such gift of prophecy continued to be in operation in the church. Therefore, if you hear anyone claiming to speak the word of the Lord, don't believe them. Don't listen to them. Even if what they predict comes to pass, anyone who claims to be a prophet in our day is a false prophet. Though the genuine gift of prophecy is no longer in the church, there are still deceiving and deceitful spirits who speak through others in order to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Nor does there exist any longer the gift of discernment. I've heard some people say, well, that person obviously has the gift of discernment because they are very discerning. But that gift was only in operation in the church while true prophetic utterances were still being given. And that gift was strictly for the purpose of discerning true from false prophetic utterances. But since the gift of prophecy is no longer in operation, the gift of discernment is no longer necessary. You simply ignore one who claims to speak prophetic oracles. Now, there are certainly those among us who are more wise and discerning than others, to be sure, who are able to read people well or be able to discern the times well, so to speak. But this kind of discernment only comes through spiritual growth, through age and maturity and experience, but especially through the study of the scriptures. Those who are most discerning are those who make it the habit of their lives to prayerfully meditate upon the Word of God in dependence upon the Spirit. And this kind of discernment we are all to aspire to, for it is this kind of discernment that is needed in our day to do exactly what the Apostle Paul says we are to do in this verse: test all things. There was not simply to be a test of prophetic utterances, even for the Thessalonians, but they were, and we are to test, as it says, all things against the standard and teaching of Scripture. Any kind of teaching, any kind of practice, what we hear or see, even any kind of emotion or feeling that we may experience is to be brought before the bar of Scripture and is to be examined in light of the truth. We are not to be led by our feelings or by our experiences or merely by the teaching and opinions of others. We are to examine everything carefully. That's actually how the New American Standard translates this verse, examine everything carefully. We are called to examine and to determine what is truth from what is error. And we can do this with the Word of God before us so that we are not carried about by every wind of doctrine or feeling or practice. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, let each be fully convinced, that is about what is right, in his own mind. And if that doesn't teach private judgment, I don't know what does. Paul says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And this we must do sometimes with very great care. If you happen to be going on a long road trip, you might take your car or van in to get it carefully inspected. Why? Because you care about your life and the life of your family members. And in like manner, we should also value our spiritual well-being and the well-being of those under our care. And we should be even more concerned about these eternal matters, I should say. And thus we must test various so-called Christian doctrines and teachings that may come our way through the radio, through songs, through books, through sermons. And we must take all of it and we must compare it to the teaching of the Word of God. We must abide by the advice of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:15. Judge ye what I say. That's what Paul said to them. Judge ye what I say. And we are to judge what others say. Some teaching, as you well know, may contain damnable heresies, like we've been reading about in our family Bible study in the book of Galatians. And that heresy is with us today in various forms. And then there are also other doctrinal views which may not be so dangerous, but can still have a great negative impact on our lives, that can bind our consciences in ways that are actually contrary to the Word of God, so that we actually feel guilty about something we should not feel guilty about. And then there are things that we don't feel guilty about that we should feel guilty about because we don't know the Word of God well enough. These things, if we're not careful, we can make unwise decisions for us and our families, and that can lead us astray. For example, the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's a very difficult issue in Scripture, and there are a lot of differences of opinion on that subject, even in the church and even among Reformed people. I once heard a conversation that took place between a well-known, well-respected Reformed minister that many of you probably know of, and this lady that came and visited the church. And the lady came to this Reformed minister and she said, I want you to allow me to divorce my husband, you know, and I want to be able to get remarried. Will you do that for me? And the Reformed minister said, well, are there biblical grounds for divorce? You know, is he committing adultery? Is he living an adulterous lifestyle? The other grounds would be desertion. He didn't bring that up, but I'm assuming he would have brought that up if he needed to, but he must have known that the man was willing to live with the woman. And she said, well, no, but he doesn't love me. And he said, well, I mean, that is an issue that I can counsel you on and help you with, but there needs to be biblical grounds. If he's not living an adulterous lifestyle, then there's no way I can in good conscience sanction a divorce. Well, then later, that same lady went to a church about 15 miles away to another pastor, and she came to him with the same question. And that pastor called this Reformed pastor, and he said, well, this lady came to me, and what do you think about this issue and about her, you know, her being able to have a divorce? And he said, well, it's clear. It's cut and dry in Scripture. If he's not living an adulterous lifestyle, there's no biblical grounds. If he's not deserting her, there's no biblical grounds for divorce. And the guy said, well, I'm going to pray about it for a while. And he said, brother, there's nothing to pray about. You go to Scripture. The Scripture is clear. And then 2 weeks later, this other pastor called the Reformed pastor, and he said, you know, I was driving down the road, and then I was just, all of a sudden, God spoke to me, and I pulled along the side of the road, and I was crying, and the woman, the Holy Spirit told me that I was supposed to marry this woman, to sanction the divorce and marry this woman. And the Reformed minister, you know, he expected the Reformed minister to be impressed by this religious experience that he had, that God had spoken to him. Well, it turns out that pastor married this woman, and it lasted for about a year. But this is, I know that's an extreme example, but those are the kinds of things that can happen. We need to test everything by the teaching of the Word of God. Although we have been given this freedom and this ability, this right to private judgment, it can be dangerous to our spiritual livelihood if we are not careful. And thus, it is a great responsibility before God. When I took my driver's ed class in high school, I was told that this was a great freedom and privilege, being able to drive this car, and with it came great responsibility. Now, I could have chosen to just ride the bus or get a taxi or bum rides from friends the rest of my life and avoid the negative consequences that could possibly happen from having to drive a car. I could get into an accident and possibly kill somebody. Or I could fall asleep at the wheel. I wouldn't have to worry about these added frustrations of being a car owner and getting oil changes and having repairs done. But isn't the freedom and the ability to drive yourself so worth that risk? Isn't it an opportunity to mature and grow in a new way, to become more responsible? And if we accept that responsibility, which is what we do as Protestants, if we stand for the principles of the Reformation, we embrace private judgment. But that means we need to be diligent. It's a great responsibility. And just like with driver's ed in school, a person who takes driver's ed, it's amazing how different they are. If they aren't doing good in other classes, they're going to strive to get straight A's because this is a great responsibility. I need to learn how to press on the gas and hit the brake and shift the gears and whatnot. And in a similar manner, we must be responsible students of the Word of God. God calls each one of us, dear congregation, to test all things. I'm given this freedom. God gives you this freedom, and He says to you, test all things. I'm giving you this privilege and responsibility. As a creature made in my image, test all things. You can't just shove that responsibility over on someone else. When you stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, you can't go before the Lord and say, well, this person told me to do this, and I just followed what they said. Now, others are held more responsible, but you cannot shove the responsibility on others. Now, that being said, you may say to yourself, but I don't think that I know the Word of God well enough to be able to test everything in the way that is faithful. After all, I haven't been to college or I haven't been to seminary. I'm not a teacher or an elder in the church. I'm not a pastor. Moreover, there's disagreement among those who are godly theologians. How am I supposed to discern truth from error? I don't have the time to study all of these things. Well, let me say, as your pastor, I think that is a valid response. There is much truth in that statement. The Bible does make it clear that the teachers and the elders will be held more accountable. James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And the Bible also teaches us that we need those leaders, those teachers and elders in the church to guide us. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, and He that is Christ Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We have those extraordinary offices, apostle, prophet, that are no longer with us, evangelist, there's some debate there, but according to our standards, the office of evangelist is no longer with us as well. But the ordinary offices that remain, pastor and teacher, are with us. And why did He give them? for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So Christ has given to the church gifted men to lead us, and we are not to despise that instruction either. And that leads us to consider the second test, and that is the test of ecumenicity. The first test, consistency, and we could almost say also canonicity, but the second test, ecumenicity. I know that that word ecumenicity or ecumenical, children, can seem like a big word, ecumenical. But it comes from the Greek word oikoumene, which simply means the inhabited earth. Therefore, what is ecumenical refers to promoting or relating to unity among the churches within the inhabited earth or throughout the earth. Now, there is an ecumenicity that is evil and ungodly, because it is simply and more strictly based upon the unity of the church only as a visible institution. But then there is an ecumenicity that is good, because it is based upon the unity of the church with regard to the teaching of Scripture. And there was certainly an ecumenicity among the churches in the early church apostolic era. Therefore, it was quite reasonable for the Thessalonians to test certain prophecies or doctrines or practices against the teaching, the practices of the other congregations in their day. We see this principle established in the New Testament writings. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." You see, because there was a unity among the apostles, and because their teaching and instruction came directly from the Spirit of Christ, there was of necessity a unity and an agreement among the doctrine, in the doctrine and practices of the apostolic churches. Thus, Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 7:17, with regard to the doctrines which he taught, "And so I ordain in all the churches." And then again, with regard to another practice in 1 Corinthians 11:16, "But if anyone seems to be contentious and not want to follow this, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." There was to be a unity among the churches. And we find this same ecumenical spirit taking place to one degree or another throughout the history of the church from its earliest days. There were ecumenical councils in the early church in which the teachers and theologians of the church hammered out and systematized and delineated certain doctrines, especially with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. And from these came creedal documents and confessional statements that the churches universally embraced and adhered to. And they said, "This is where we stand. This is what we believe the Scriptures teach. Here is a summary of what Scripture teaches about this or that particular issue. Here are those fundamental doctrines of the faith in which we are in agreement." And these, dear believers, are so helpful and necessary for the church. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, to which all Presbyterians adhere to, which was drafted in the 17th century and is basically a summary of those Reformation principles, was not written and developed in a vacuum. It was not as though these guys never thought about these things before they began to write, or as if they ignored the historic teaching of the church. But it really was the cumulative work of the church throughout the ages. Many of the statements in the confession are taken right out of those early creeds. They saw no need to reinvent the wheel and the wording of those fundamental doctrines. On some issues, they had to take more careful thought. But others, they knew exactly what to write very quickly. But these summary statements are most needful and helpful for you, dear believer. They help us to test things, to discern the truth from what is error, You can read these summary statements and refer to them and receive guidance and direction from them. I really encourage you, if you haven't already, to read through the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's really not that long. And it's not dry reading, as some many people think it would be. You could use it easily as a daily devotional. It's very inspiring, very encouraging, very edifying to find yourself resting in and delighting in the hard work of the teachers that, of the church that have gone before us, that Christ has given to us to learn from. Confessional and creedal statements promote the ecumenicity of the church. Only you must realize such ecumenical documents are not infallible, and they are the writings of mere men. As our own Confession of Faith states in chapter 1, paragraph 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And what a wonderful example that is right there of a summary of what we believe. If the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scripture trumps all that. We have to remember that there have been times in the church in which the church was largely under the sway of the evil one. And some of you will know about Arius, that arch-heretic around the time of the first two ecumenical councils. And his teaching, Arianism, pervaded the church so that most in the church believed that Christ was a created being and not the divine, eternal Son of God, that most of the church was under that sway. And there was one man, Athanasius, and there's a saying, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, and he stood against it. And how can we forget about Martin Luther, who fought against the whole church, the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and the whole church was under the hold of the evil one. There were good things that happened in the time of the Middle Ages. We don't want to cast it all out. But Martin Luther took his stand against the popes and the cardinals and the bishops and the priests. And he was declared a heretic. And he had to stand before this tribunal. And I'll remind you of his words. Martin Luther, he said, since your most serene majesty and your highest and your high mightinesses require for me a simple, clear, and precise answer, I will give you one. And it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is as clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by the means of the passages I have quoted to you, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Private judgment, a wonderful gift that God has given to us. The Word of God trumps ecumenicity, but ecumenicity does and can help. The third test that we will consider this morning is the test of fruitfulness, and in this we will be brief. The test of consistency with the Word of God, the test of ecumenicity, and the test of fruitfulness. Undoubtedly good and godly doctrine, if it is brought home to the heart by the Spirit, which is an indispensable ingredient, will beget good and godly living. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be just like him. Jesus also said in Matthew 7, 16, you will know them, that is true, from false teachers by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Therefore, it is legitimate for us to ask ourselves, what is the outcome of those who are teaching certain things? Does it appear godly? Does it accord with godliness? Does it encourage and promote godliness and holiness of life? Moreover, does it exalt God? Does it exalt the life and example of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it exalt Christ and does it debase man? Does it bring men low and does it raise Christ high? Is the teaching man-centered or is it Christ-centered? Does it beget Christ-likeness? Paul says in the latter half of our verse, remember he says, test all things, hold fast what is good. In other words, we are to hold on to what has been proven to be good, that which is good for us and consistent with the goodness of God, that which is consistent with the teaching of Christ, that which will bear fruit of Christ's righteousness in our lives. Now, we do have to be careful here because there are inconsistencies in this at times. And I think this is an important thing to mention because I think we can get sidetracked with this. For you can have a man who is an accurate theologian, who knows the Word of God inside and out, who has a good grasp on biblical doctrine, and who is a good teacher of those truths, and yet is completely unacquainted with the experience of divine grace. The demons know that Jesus is God and shudder. They could teach you about the deity of Christ. Satan comes disguised as an angel of light. And how else could he be disguised as such if he does not speak the truth, at least at times? You can have a wolf in sheep's clothing who does speak the truth. And again, that is why the test of consistency with the Word of God is the ultimate test. And Jesus acknowledged this when Jesus said to his disciples, listen to the Pharisees because they sit in Moses' seat, but do not do what they do, because they are hypocrites. But he said, listen to them, because they read the scriptures. Children, I have a scenario for you to think about. Let's say you knew of a wicked, evil man, and you knew that he stole from people and he hurt people, but for some strange reason, he is your teacher for the day in class, and he's teaching you math. And let's say he taught you that 2 + 2 = 4. But then you say, wait a minute, I know that this is a wicked, evil man. So therefore, you can't be right, teacher. 2 + 2 = 4 because you're a bad person. Well, doesn't 2 + 2 = 4? Yes, it does. So even bad men can speak the truth. And that's why we have to be discerning. But ordinarily, those who are teaching right doctrine, especially if they have the Spirit of God, it will produce godly living. In general, we'll find that those who have good doctrine are led by the Spirit, who are well instructed in the faith, who lead more godly lives than those who have bad doctrine. And the reverse can be true as well. You can have someone who is more godly but doesn't have all of his ducks in a row. And that is exactly what you find when you go down the corridors of history, is that those who are the most used of God, who bear the most fruit in their lives, who are the most doctrinal in their thinking, are most used by God in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And more often than not, they are those who are confessional. They know the confessional positions of the church and they hold to them. The test of consistency, the test of ecumenicity, and the test of fruitfulness. Will you, dear believer, take up that challenge that God issues to you to test all things? Even though you may not be called to office in the church, even though you may not be called to be a teacher or an elder in the church, will you exercise this divine right and privilege and responsibility to a private judgment in matters relating to life and godliness? When you find what is good, will you hold fast to it and practice it in your life? If you have the Word of God on the one hand and the Spirit of God on the other, this is something you can do and you must do, for it is the calling of every Christian believer. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for the Word that you have given to us. We thank you for the reminder of the great principles of the Reformation. We're thankful for the privilege that you have given to us, that we can hold your word in our hands, and that even the Bereans were commended, and that they compared the teachings of the Apostle Paul, an inspired a prophet of the Lord. They were commended that they examined it in light of the teaching of Scripture. We pray, oh God, that you would help us to do that. Help us to see our responsibility. It's so easy for us to just shove that off on other people. But we pray also that you would help us to delight in the ecumenicity of the church and those confessional statements and documents that you have given to us that give us light, that help us to discern truth from error. And we pray, oh God, that you would help us as we learn and study your word, as we test all things in light of your truth, as we hold fast to what is good, Lord, that you would help us to be all that more fruitful as we are used by you as disciples, as soldiers in your kingdom. Bless all these things to our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.